Tonight we find ourselves in questions 93 through 96. Most of you are aware that the Catechism has three main parts: of man's misery, of man's redemption, and of man's thankfulness, otherwise known as guilt, grace, and gratitude. We're in the last section, gratitude. This catechism, like all good catechisms, just is a format, is a way of teaching. It asks questions, it answers them, it has scripture references cited, and you can look them up if you want. We're going to look up many of them tonight, the ones that are attached to that. Some people get all pushed out of shape when I say I'm going to be preaching through the catechism. I'm actually preaching biblical doctrine using the catechism as my outline for a sermon, let's say. If I concocted my own sermon, my own outline, I don't think people would have a problem. But sometimes people have a problem when you use somebody else's. I'm just saying, I'm using somebody else's. It's time-tested, and it's a wonderful document. This third part of the catechism, man's thankfulness, or our gratitude for the Lord saving us, has an introductory section, and then a section on the law of God, and a section on prayer. We're still in the introductory section. We start the section on the law of God, the Lord willing, next week. But just to remind ourselves of the context, let me read question and answer 91 and 92, and then we'll get into the new study. Whereas, this is 91, whereas we are delivered from all our sins and miseries without any merit of ours, by the mercy of God, only for Christ's sake, for what cause are we to do good works? The answer is, because after Christ has redeemed us with his blood, he renews us also by his Spirit to the image of himself, that we, receiving so great benefits, should show ourselves all our lifetime thankful to God, and honor him. Secondly, that every one of us be assured of his faith by his fruit. And thirdly, that by our good conversation, we may win others to Christ. And we looked at that last week. 92 says this: Can they be saved who are unthankful and remain still careless in their sins and are not converted from their wickedness to God? The answer is, by no means. For as the Scripture bears witness, neither unchaste persons, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers shall enter into the kingdom of God. Now these two questions and answers lead into the rest of the introductory questions to the third part that we'll look at tonight. So in one sense, these questions and answers help us understand what the renewal of souls look like from the human perspective. Christ's work in us, renewing us by his Spirit to the image of himself, is the divine cause of our thankfulness. So even though we are to be thankful, it's not as if we're thankful separated from the grace of Christ. We couldn't be thankful, truly thankful, properly thankful, unless the grace of Christ was in us, working power in us. And it is by his Spirit, the divine cause of thankfulness, that produces these human acts of repentance and conversion. We're going to study those tonight. Those who remain in their sins and are thus unthankful are unconverted. But those who are converted show the fruit of the work of Christ by his Spirit in them, and thus produce these good works. So that brings us to question 93. In how many things does true repentance toward or conversion to God consist? It consists of the dying or mortifying of the old man and the renewing or quickening of the new man. So how do I know, how might I know, because remember, good works are for the purpose of assurance, how might I know that I have truly repented, that I've been converted? Well, one of the ways is that I die, or I mortify my sins, and I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to mortify your sins, for a lot of people, that sounds mortifying. It's like, what in the world does that mean? What if I said to vivify your soul? You'd probably say, what in the world does that mean, too? To enliven, to put on the virtues of Christ. But repentance and conversion here are related terms. In fact, they are basically synonymous. Repentance or conversion is a result of the divine work of grace worked in the soul and life of all true believers. In other words, repentance is the gift of God. Repentance involves, this is a quote, I think, of Burkhoff, a change of mind, taking a wiser view of the past, including regret for the ill then done. In other words, our minds are informed with the law of God in such a way that we go, you know what? We look back at our life through the lens of the law of God and we say, I violated the law of God. That was wrong. So repentance is an acknowledgement of our sins and our guilt. And then taking a wiser view of the past and calling a spade a spade. The change of mind has reference to this new knowledge of God's law and truth about salvation in Christ and acceptance of it. It involves turning from a sinful way of life to God for mercy. Now, this is very important. What is repentance? Some people say, well, it's a change of mind and you go from sinning to not sinning. That's not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind in the past and going from sinning in the past to God for mercy. There's a big difference there, okay? Because some people, you can't just resolve to do good works and they're therefore good works. You don't say, you know what, I was a sinner, I'm going to stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. You can say I'm going to stop sinning, but you can't. Repentance is turning from idols to God, as Paul says in one of the Thessalonian letters. It does include sorrow. Should we say repentance includes sorrow? I think we should. Some people cry when they come to the acknowledgement of their sins and guilt of the past. It's not necessarily wrong. But the remedy to the wrongs of the past isn't the rights in the future. Okay? The remedy of sin and guilt and misery and messed up life in the past isn't, I'm going to get better. The remedy to all of our ills and problems is Christ. So repentance goes from, I acknowledge this is bad, I've violated the law of God, I've hurt people, I've done all this stuff. And you go to God and you cry out for mercy, and He gives us mercy in Christ. So it looks, repentance looks back with sorrow, and it looks forward with hope, but not hope in ourselves, but hope in God through Christ, who gives us the forgiveness of our sins. Conversion involves, this is Burkhoff again, a change of thoughts and opinions, of desires and volitions, which involves the conviction that the former direction of life was unwise and wrong, and alters the entire course of life. Now, repentance turns from our sinful ways to God. Conversion is us going, that was wrong, and in light of having gone to God in repentance and faith, the course of our life's going to change. It's a very related concept. So what does it look like when someone truly repents and is converted? The answer to question 93 says this. It consists of the dying or mortifying of the old man and the renewing or quickening of the new man. If you've read Paul's letters, you know he uses this kind of language in Romans 6, Colossians 3, and Ephesians 4. These are metaphors for killing sin, basically, and putting on Christ. In other words, what does true repentance and true conversion look like after we've come to Christ and received the mercy and grace and forgiveness and been justified? What does true repentance and true conversion look like? We might say, well, it looks like a warfare. It looks like a warfare against remaining sin. It looks like a warfare to fight against the devil, the flesh, and the world, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The truly repentant and converted one kills sin and obeys God. So we could say, true repentance and true conversion do not settle for the acknowledgement of wrong done, but by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, conversion produces fruit. And one of the texts cited is Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Let's read that. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And the New King James says covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked. That should keep us humble. In these sins we once walked. It was our lifestyle when you were living in them. But now also, put them all aside. Mortify. Kill your sins. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, this is old man, new man stuff, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So true repentance and true conversion leads to the killing of sin and the putting on of what we'll call virtues. But these virtues and even the desire to kill my sin don't merit us anything before God. These are fruits of a work of grace in our heart. The mortifying of sin and the putting on of Christian virtues is done in thankfulness, not thanking ourselves that we're goody two-shoes and we have the ability to put on Christian virtues, but our thankfulness is to God for saving us through Christ. 94 asks this question, what is the dying or mortifying of the old man? And here's the answer. To be truly and heartily sorry that you have offended God by your sins and, okay, so this is this internal remorse because we have offended God. Not merely I got caught, I got found out, but that I have offended God and daily more and more hate and avoid them, that is our sins. Hate our sins and avoid them. So this is we might call this the negative side of sanctification. Dying to or mortifying sin does involve sorrow for sin, hatred of sin, and avoiding of sin. If somebody says repentance doesn't involve sorrow for sin, we should say, then don't call whatever you're calling repentance, repentance. Or hatred of sin. See, if repentance is a change of mind about my sins, it was okay. You know, everybody messes up. You go from that kind of thinking to, I've offended God. It should affect our soul and cause us to have remorse and sorrow and hatred of that sin. And by his grace, we will then avoid sin as well. If you're living according to the flesh, Romans 8, 13, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In the context, living according to the flesh is basically, if you're lost, you must die. But if you're saved, if by the Spirit you are, didn't say have put to death the deeds of the body, but as a lifestyle, you are sorrowful for your sins, you're hating your sins, and you're attempting by the grace of God to avoid your sins, if you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Now, this putting to death the deeds of the body, it obviously involves effort, right? I mean, he says it, if you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So this This mortifying of the old man involves effort. But notice in verse 14, it's very crucial. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And the context is what? The Spirit of God leading us, helping us to put to death the deeds of the body. So even though it takes effort, it is the Spirit of God who leads us or infuses enabling power into us that we might put sin to death. In other words, we're not left alone in our fight of what Peter calls abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Even though progress might be minimal and sometimes you can't see it, okay? But you might take, let's say you take an inch forward in a certain area of your life and it looks like you're going in, well, you are, you're going in a lot better direction. Even if it's a little, half of an inch or a milli-inch or whatever you call those things. If it is true, putting to death the deeds of the body and putting on the virtues of Christ, it's by grace, the Spirit working with the Word in your heart, leading you to this better sanctifying path. But the question is, how does the Spirit lead us? Have you ever heard somebody said, well, you know, the Spirit's leading me. And when somebody says that, Spirit's leading me, if they don't like put a verse in the Bible in their, or some concepts from the Bible in their conversation with you, you can't argue with them. The Spirit is leading me to slash your tires. Well, really? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think the Spirit's going to lead you to slash tires. But how does the Spirit lead us? Inner promptings that we interpret on our own? You ever had what you thought was an inner prompting? I've had those before, and I let them come out, and sometimes it really hurts my wife because those inner promptings, they're not always from God. How does the Spirit lead us? That's a great question. Paul assures us that the Spirit of Christ uses means, for instance, in Ephesians 6:17, saying this, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, does the Holy Spirit have a physical sword? The answer is, well, no. Does the Holy Spirit have a metaphorical sword? The answer is, yes, this is a metaphor. The weapon that the Spirit uses to lead the people of God is the written Word of God. The Spirit guides by the truth. The Spirit uses means. The Spirit uses the Word. So we should stay close to the Word of God if we want to put to death the deeds of the body and put on Christian virtues. 95, what is the renewing or quickening of the new man? This is the opposite side of it, or vivification. Here's what it looks like. To grow in grace looks like this. True joy in God through Christ, and an earnest desire to order your life according to God's will, and to do all good works. Now, this is the second time in three or four questions or answers where this phrase good works is used. But here it is. True joy in God through Christ. You know what that means? It means that you're always happy in Jesus. That your joy is unalloyed, untainted. It's perfect. Right now you should be going, I don't know if I've ever had anything like that. Have you ever heard anyone preach that way? Not just joy, but real joy. And they say real, and then you get people nodding, yeah, I got real joy. Not just real joy, real, real joy. And they make the Christian life, like joy and thankfulness to the Lord, to be some over-eschatologized experience. That's a great way of putting it, huh? You know what that means? Like we're in heaven already. We're not in heaven. We don't have joy now like we're going to have in heaven. Do we have joy? Yes. Is it unalloyed, untainted, perfect, spotless? No. It's weak. It's feeble. And it's stained. But it's still joy. True joy in God through Christ. An earnest desire to order your life according to God's will. You get discouraged. You fall into sin. You have a lust in your heart or whatever it is. You get really discouraged. And you get angry with yourself. And you go, self, I want to order myself according to the will of God. That should actually encourage you. Instead of you saying, self, who did it again and didn't get caught. That's not encouraging. That's not a believing heart. That's not sorrowful. That's not a sorrowful heart. So this is the positive side of the process of sanctification. It involves our minds, our affections, and our wills, our choices. We ought to remind ourselves of Romans 5:1 often, by the way. Romans 5:1 is one of the texts there. True joy in God through Christ. One of the texts is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to cause us joy, because I am in the state of having been justified by faith. Therefore, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can ever change it. Why? Because I have been justified. I'm not in the process of being pronounced righteous by God and accepted in his presence. I have been pronounced righteous by faith in God's presence by virtue of the righteousness, not of me, but of another for me, Christ. And that can't ever change. And it's the alone righteousness approved in heaven. Therefore, I can always be joyful about that. So it ought to stir up joy in our souls. God has pronounced me righteous in Christ through faith, so that I am acquitted of all my guilt and considered holy in his sight. Romans 14:17 is cited as well. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the sphere of the Spirit's working. I think that's what he's saying. And how does the Spirit work? We know this much. He's promised to use means. You get joy by using the means of the Spirit of Christ. But the spiritual renewal of the believing soul involves carrying out the earnest desire to order your life according to God's will and to do all God's works. So I said it involves our willing, our decisions, our life decisions. In order for spiritual growth of soul to occur, then, we must carry out this desire to order our lives by the will of God, and as a result, we'll do good works. In Romans 12:1-2, we read this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. These are volitional. These are decisions we're making. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, one question that might be in your mind at this point is this. What are good works? If it's not in your mind, I just put it in there, right? It should be in your mind. What are good works? If I'm truly saved, I'm going to not only desire to do good works, I'm going to order my life in such a way as to attempt to assure that I actually produce good works. What are good works? Question 91, you remember the answer says that good works are the way of thankfulness, the way of assurance, and the way of witness. If they are the way of thankfulness, whatever good works are, they are the way that I show my thanks to God. Whatever good works are, they are the way of assurance. Whatever good works are, they are the way of witness. If that's true, and I think it is, and we looked at it last week, who gets to define what a good work is then? Well, the pastor, right? Well, church tradition. Who gets to define what a good work is? If God requires good works, then wouldn't you think God has the prerogative alone to define what a good work is? The next question is, what are good works? Here's the answer. Those only which are done by a true faith, okay, so it comes from a heart that believes in Christ, according to God's law, God defines what a good work is, and here's the goal. And are referred only to his glory, and not those which are imagined by us as seeming to be right and good, or which are delivered and commanded by men. No, they're making a distinction between God-defined good works and other things that we might call good deeds or good works, but they're not the good works that God requires of us. Good works are things done by a true faith, according to God's law, and for His glory. They're done in faith, they accord with God's law, and they're for God's glory. They're not whatever we think might be good, nor are they what others might think are good. God requires good works, and God defines good works. Though they will never be perfect in this life, they're still called good by God Himself. Ephesians 2:10. They're the way of thankfulness, they're the way of assurance, and they're the way of witness. However, this does not mean they will always be easy to produce. Are good works, obeying the law of God, is it always easy and convenient? The answer is no. Sometimes there's a warfare going on in my soul that makes me want to not do what God requires. But what if I still did what God requires and asked Him to forgive me for my bad attitude? Would that be a good work? The answer is, what if I did an imperfect good work? Does God receive it as a good work? The answer is, He better, or else we're in trouble. Because the contrary of that is, then therefore, for God to receive a good work by me, it has to be a perfect work. And how many perfect works have you rendered to God in the last 5 decades? Zero. Okay? None. We are to do good works because God commands them, not because they're necessarily easy. And though these good works will never be perfect, they're nonetheless accepted by God. Listen to our confession. The good works of believers are accepted in Christ, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. Now, let's say, and I've used this illustration before, you get up on a Sunday morning and you're just going, you know what, I don't have a cold, don't have a flu, my stomach doesn't hurt, but I just want to stay in bed. I really don't want to go to church. And then you slap yourself upside the head. You say, you know what? I'm going to go to church. I don't feel like going to church. Or you can name another good work. But I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to go against the grain of my feelings and do what is right. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, does the Lord, when you go to church then, does He receive that as a good work or not? The answer better be yes, because I could use tons of illustrations in other ways. The first time I ever heard that is some guy said, all right, I'm in college, I'm a single guy, and I'm really wrestling with my juices flowing, and I don't feel like not committing fornication. Since I don't feel like not committing fornication, I better just go with my feelings and commit fornication, because I don't want to offer to God something that I really don't want to do, or you know how that goes. Okay, that was the illustration he used. No, sometimes a good work means fighting against an inclination to do wickedness and not do it, even though it's not perfect. It's still a good work by obeying God's law, and if it's done in faith, God receives it for His glory. You say, God, for Your glory, I'm not going to do what I'm inclined to do right now. It violates Your law. And if you don't do it, and yet you're still wrestling with all the inclinations to do it, but you didn't do it, and you even hate the inclinations in the soul that are fighting against not doing it, that's not like the worst news in the world. That's your soul wrestling, okay? And as long as our soul's wrestling, that's a good sign. But when we give up and let the devil, the world, or the flesh pin us, we're in trouble. See, these are not perfect works, but they're still called good, and they're accepted by God in Christ. Wouldn't it be terrible to have God require of us good works that are unalloyed, unblameable, unreprovable to please Him? I mean, perfect. No ill motives. Perfect, God-honoring thoughts the whole time while we're obeying His law, whatever the law is. I think that would be a horrible world to live in. We should remind ourselves that God renovates souls for good works, not due to or because of good works. It's a major distinction to make. God renovates souls for good works, not due to or because of good works. Listen to Ephesians 2:8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. This salvation by grace through faith that has come to you doesn't come to you because you worked for it. So that, why is it gracious apart from works? So that no one may boast. Because if it was of works, what could we do? Boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we should remember, we work from salvation. We do not work to or for salvation. We work from thankfulness, not in order to be thankful. We're thankful first, and our good works come from our thankfulness. If we worked to thankfulness, if our good works were in order to be thankful or in order to gain thankfulness, who would we be thankful to or for? Ourselves, for the good works. We're thankful because we're in misery. Divine mercy has come our direction and changed us. And therefore, we're grateful. We're thankful. We're thankful because we have been saved. But also remember that by works, in actuality, we are saved. We work from our salvation. But our salvation is by works. It's just not by our own works, right? Listen to a hymn. Most of you have sung it before. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom save Thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Now, if we had to work unto our salvation, look to our own works for the basis of our salvation, there would be no hymn singing. We wouldn't be singing praises and thanks. Thy pains, not mine, O Christ, upon the shameful tree, have paid the law's full price and purchased peace for me. To whom, save Thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? It's not what we've done that's gained us salvation. It's what Christ has done that has gained us salvation. And we recognize that, and the more we realize the sovereign grace of God in Christ toward us and for us, and that we don't deserve us, it should well up thankfulness in our hearts. Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven nor on earth could bear but God. Thy death, not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of Thee. So we must remember we work from salvation, not to salvation. But our salvation is of works, but not our own works, the works of another. And so studying, you know, who Christ is, what He's done for us and for our salvation and the intricacies of it should give us more information, scriptural information, that would cause our hearts to be affected by this information and our wills then to make choices in life that would display a thankfulness for me being a miserable wretch in my guilt and sin, God being loving and gracious and merciful to undeserving sinners, bringing the gospel to me, announcing me righteous in Christ, a status that can never change, and receiving my limpy, wimpy, he calls them good works, in his Son, still receiving them and rewarding me with them, by them as well. It's just, should be staggering to the soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and none of us are so arrogant and proud to say that our good works are pretty good. We know better, and if we don't, teach us to know better. Even the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And that was as an apostle, a mature Christian man. If that was true of him, surely it's true of all of us. So on the one hand, keep us low and humble. On the other hand, keep us looking to Christ, because there is no way to mortify the deeds of the flesh apart from looking to Christ, apart from receiving mercy and forgiveness from Christ, and apart from receiving the guiding, the leading, the power, the enablement of the Spirit of Christ. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.